We're going to continue in Genesis this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. And we're taking large chunks at this point, right? These narratives are long, they're expansive, they go for a while. And so we are taking them in large chunks, and that's because they fit together that way. That's how the natural breaks work. And so this morning, we'll look at chapter 10, which is the Table of Nations, in the beginning of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And there are, again, these concurrent accounts. And what we see here is just another picture this morning of the goodness and graciousness of God. But in order to see that, we need to have our eyes and our ears and our minds open. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit. So before we go to His Word, let us pray and ask for the Lord's help. So Almighty God, we come as Your people this morning. We pray that You would indeed come down to us, that You, O Spirit, would open our eyes of faith, that we might see the glorious riches You have for us in this portion of Your gospel. And so grant us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not going to read all of Genesis 10. I'll read verse 1 and then skip down and read a few verses and then on to chapter 11. Beginning in Genesis 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Ham, Cush, and Egypt, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabtah, and Ramah, and Sabtecha. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. For that land he went into Assyria, and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehebim, Nephtahim, Parthrusim, Kasluthim, from which the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clan of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gezer, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now to chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the coast, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for His glory. You know, as we've been going through this series in Genesis, I've talked a lot about how we need to have a renewed imagination, a redeemed imagination. That Genesis is this story and uses these stories because they have this ability to reach deeper into us. They have this ability to go deeper than other mediums do. They have the ability to move us emotionally and spiritually and intellectually, that they transport us to different places. They challenge us in ways that other things don't. And that renewed imagination then reshapes. And it reshapes how we perceive the world, what you know we call a worldview. And we see that word used a lot, worldview. And I think we don't always necessarily know what it really means. But what it means is fundamentally, it's these presuppositions we have in life about how we engage the world, how we see the world. It shapes the way you think about things. It shapes the way that you think about the ultimate things, the nature of God and the nature of humanity and the nature of life, the nature of the world itself. And so these opening chapters of Genesis, these first chapters of Genesis, are all about shaping that worldview. And they give us this picture, one, that God is good and gracious, and yet he exercises judgment. But as I said last week, his fundamental disposition toward us is one of grace. It's one of grace and of salvation. It tells us that this world is God's world, that it's created by him, and he's made this world good for his people and for his glory. You know, these chapters help us to answer questions about ourselves, about humanity, how we were made, why the world is the way it is. It gives us the promises that God has made throughout time to his people, that we can look and depend upon them. So it's going on in these narratives, revealing these things to us, shaping our worldview. And so I think what it does is it requires us to ask those hard questions. When we look at the world, what do we see? When we think about God and we view God, what do we see? When we think about ourselves, how we were originally made and what's happened as a result of the fall and the various callings we have, what do we think about our calling, our work, our marriages, our parenting? When we look at God, who do we see? How do we view him? When we think about grace and the gospel, what does it bring to our minds? And these are questions that Genesis forces us to ask, and it answers them. But especially here in these chapters of 10 and 11, they're shaping the way that we view God and ultimately ourselves. And he does it in two ways. First, by pointing to us in this table of nations in chapter 10. It gives us a picture of how we view the world, or at least how the ancient Israelites viewed the world. Because, of course, these scriptures were written for them. It's likely that Moses is writing these as he's on the plains of Moab before they enter into the Promised Land around 1400 B.C., and so this table of nations that's full of names that are hard to pronounce. Take my word for it, we didn't read all of it because of it. They're not easy. But they give us a picture of how we view the world. And then they tell us that this table of nations, it's actually not something like the flyover country of our own nation. Now, we often get to these genealogies in Genesis and we think we'll just skip over them. But we shouldn't do that. It's a place that we need to land in and pay attention to. The Table of Nations in chapter 10 is this highly stylized and formatted document. There's 70 names, right? And 70, that's 7 times 10 for those of you that can math. And if you study the Bible at all, you know that 7 is this number of completeness, of finality. And so as 7 times 10 gets to that, it's this totality. The Table of Nations in chapter 10 is this total view of the world. But 70 is not the only 7 that we find, right? There's Japheth's sons and chapter 10, verse 2, there's 7 of them. There's 7 grandsons in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 10, verse 7 lists 7 sons and grandsons of Cush. And 10, 13 to 14 lists 7 sons and grandsons of Egypt. See, this table is not like the first genealogy we went by. It's not a genealogy at all. Because not all of these names are individuals. There are tribes listed. There are places that are listed. So we don't look at this as a genealogy that might hang in our dining rooms. That's not what's going on here. This table is an account of the development of humanity after the flood. It's trying to shape and represent the way that Israel views the world, how they look at things. And so it begs the question, when Israel views the world according to chapter 10, well, what do they see? Well, first, they see great diversity. Those that descended from Japheth apparently went to the north and the west. They would occupy the Mediterranean basin and the maritime peoples. Those who descended from Ham would occupy the Fertile Crescent between the Tigris and the Euphrates. The sons of Cush would make their way into modern-day Sudan, south of Egypt, and have a kingdom there. And those that would develop from Shem, which includes Israel herself, would occupy that same Fertile Crescent. But eventually, through Abraham, would make their way to Palestine. And as these descendants of Noah spread over the face of the earth, You're not only reminded of the unity of all people because they've all descended from Noah, right? This right there in chapter 10, verse 1, but also the diversity, that they are diverse. Three times there's a phrase that accounts for that diversity. Chapter 10, verse 5, 20, and 31. It says fourfold repetition of the clans, languages, lands, and nations. It's the way that the Bible accounts for ethnic and racial diversity. And it's not by way of color. It's by way of language and ultimately religion. The Bible has categories that account for that diversity in God's world. And that's what Israel sees when it looks at the world. Not everybody's like us. Not everybody speaks our language. Not everyone shares our religion. But it's diverse. But it's also danger. There's also danger. There's danger that's found in the descendants of Ham. We've already seen that at the end of chapter 9, how Noah's curse on Ham is actually a curse on Canaan. Right? Canaan is told that he is going to be a slave, the lowest of slaves to his brother. But the Table of Nations demonstrates why there's going to be hostility between Israel and the sons of Ham. Chapter 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, who are they? Well, they're Cush, they're Egypt, they're Put, and they're Canaan. Egypt, you know the name, right? And then just a page turn later from here, we will get to the story of Abram and Abraham who will go down to Egypt. This implication that disobeying, a disobedience to God, he has to sojourn in Egypt. He has to spend time there. And then following that, Jacob's going to take his sons there under the rule of Joseph. Then there's going to come a generation that does not remember Joseph. Because for 400 years, God's people will be in slavery there. 400 years, they will be under his judgment there. And that story will continue throughout the Old Testament. Egypt stands as one of the greatest enemies of God's people in the Old Testament, time and again. Cush is described as having here as fathering Nimrod. Well, that's important because it's Nimrod that then founds Babel, which is going to become Babylon. He's also going to found Assyria and build Nineveh, the capital city of that empire. So two names that will again show up in the history of God's people. They don't know them as Moses is writing here in Genesis, but they will know them and they will know them well as they're being run out of town by them. They've been great enemies to God's people. And then there's Canaan. Not only father of Sidon, but also all these tribes that are connected to him that Israel will know and that we will read about time and time and time again in the historical books of the Old Testament. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. They're the tribes, the clans of Palestine that Israel will encounter as they enter in across the Jordan. And so they're hearing these stories as Moses writes about them in the book of Genesis. These are the tribes that will ultimately be destroyed as judgment from God. Well, what you have in the story there of Ham's family is really it's a mob family. It's a mob family with a whole lot of different syndicates all over the world. They're the bad guys. They're the most wanted. Their posters are hanging in every Israelite post office across the country. They're the dreaded enemies of God's people. And so when Israel looks at the world, yes, in chapter 10, they see diversity, but they also see danger. And its danger comes from not just from people being people, but it's danger that actually comes from these people's false view of God. And that's what's really at stake here. And that's the next scene. That's the Tower of Babel, is this developing false view of God that will typify so many of these nations that he has listed. So we get to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, just to remind you, and back in chapter 5 and chapter 6, that I said those chapters were not consecutive. They weren't to be read one after another, but really one with another. That's the same here with chapter 10 and 11. They overlay one another. So these generations that unfold, these nations that it's telling us, this is the diversity of the world. Chapter 11 is telling us how that happened, how the diversity came to be. It happens because ultimately God makes it happen. Right? God had told Noah and his sons as they got off the boat, as he renewed his covenant with them, that, to what? He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the face of the earth. His intention was for the people to scatter, God's intention was for the people to fill the earth. It was for them to scatter. But what we see in chapter 11 is that the people have said, we ain't going to do it. We ain't going to do it. That's what they say at the beginning there of chapter 11. We ain't going to do it. In fact, they say we have to build this tower. We have to build this great city so that we won't be scattered. They aren't going to follow God's command. Instead, they demonstrate their rebellion against God by building this tower that they might ascend to the gods. What they're describing chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 is that tower. We call it a tower, but we've all seen the pictures of what this tower was. It was a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is a lot like an Egyptian pyramid, but a little bit different, right? The Egyptian pyramids have rooms inside of them, and they're used mostly for funeral purposes, burial places for kings and pharaohs. The ziggurats are not that way. They were not solid. They were used not for funeral purposes. They had a stairway or a ramp on the outside for them to climb up, to walk to the top. And at the top, there was a room where the gods would come in order to feast. And so the worshipers would ascend to this high place with their gifts. They would work their way up with their gifts, and the gods would then give them blessing. When we hear that, when we think about that, it suggests this view of God that the sons of Noah had, and they had this view of God that was domesticated. They had this view of God that could be summed up in two ways, that God is a being that I can access through my own effort. That God is a being that I can use for my own purposes. He's also a being that ultimately his highest motive is to ensure that I am happy and blessed. Now, that's the view that they had of God. Their view of God was such they believed God was someone who they could access through their own efforts, through their own works, for their own purposes, and that he was going to ultimately bless them so they could be happy. Let's be honest with ourselves for a second. That sounds a lot like a view of God we often have. Sounds a lot like a view of God we often live out of. That if we can just do this, if we can just do that, if we can just get this or get that, if we can be just good enough, then God will bless me. And ultimately, God wants me to be happy. Remember in Florida, as I was a youth pastor, I had a young person come to meet with me, and they were trying to make a decision that was going to be life-altering for them and for everyone in their family. And in the midst of that conversation that went on for what felt like ever, I mean, the seconds were just slowly going by, and I'm trying to dissuade them and show them why they shouldn't go this way and do this thing that they are thinking of doing, they turned to me and said, but Marty, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to be happy? And I said, well, yes, but not by violating his good creation, not by violating his image in you, not by pursuing your own means. No, that is not the happiness he wants for you. But that's the happiness we think we live for. We so often believe that pursuing our happiness is what God wants. And that's what they're showing to us in Genesis 11. That God is ultimately here for me to use for my purposes and my ends. And his highest motivation is for me to be happy and comfortable and blessed. Far too many of us have this view of God. That he's some kind of cosmic Coke machine. If we just put enough money in, we put enough coin in, and we press the button, we get the blessings out of it. Look, we might not go as far as those prosperity gospel guys like Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes that we see on TV, but we definitely have different ways that we reveal that same domesticated view of God. If we somehow live right and do better, if we just labor enough to ascend to the proper place with the proper sacrifice of money or time or effort, and we present it to God well, then God will give us what we really want, comfort and happiness and blessing. That's the view of the sons of Noah. And if we're honest, that's the view of our hearts. And so they build this tower. And they keep building this tower that they desire to ascend so they might use God for their purposes. What's noticeable, though, is God doesn't leave them there. He doesn't leave them with this view of himself that's domesticated at all. And he doesn't leave us there. Right? They tried to ascend, but what actually changes is when God descends. God comes down. He doesn't come down on the stairway that they're building. He doesn't even come down to meet them in the little room. He says, let us go down. And it says he went down. They thought they were building this tower to reach the skies, the top of the skies. But God was so far beyond them. He was beyond their reach. He's beyond our efforts too. He is beyond your efforts. He has to condescend. He has to venture down. He says, come, let us go down. And he's like, they think they're going to reach me, but I have to descend to them. They're not even close to reaching God. They could have kept building that tower and kept building that tower and kept building that tower. And they would never have gotten there. And you're not any closer than they were. You can keep building your resume. You can keep checking the things off the list that you think are what God wants from you, that God needs from you in order for you to get his blessing, for you to earn his love, and it's not going to get there. It's not going to happen. God descends, and what does he see? Well, he sees a lot of dangerous activity. Right? He says in verse 6 of chapter 11, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. He comes down and he sees this danger, and he admits that there's this possibility here, but it's really an echo. It's an echo of Genesis back in the Garden of Eden, when he said after Adam and Eve had taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he needed to thrust them out of the Garden of Eden unless they reach out their hand to the tree of life. And the sentence stops there. The sentence stops there, Genesis 2. Because what would have happened, the implication is that if Adam and Eve had taken the fruit of the tree of life, they would have been confirmed forever in their wickedness. They would have been confirmed forever in their wicked condition without hope. Without hope. And that's the implication of these words here in Genesis 11. If God didn't do something, if God didn't act graciously, if he did not bring judgment, that they would be confirmed in their wickedness forever. And so God brings judgment. And as he does, it mocks their pretensions. They said, come let us make bricks. Come let us build. But God says in verse 7, come let us go down there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. He confuses them. They think they're going to ascend to God. They think that they're going to manipulate God. They think they're going to get this blessed life. But God says, no, I'm going to come down and I'm going to get you to do what I intend you to do all along. Right? He had given them command to go and be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And they had said, no, we're not going to do it. And God says, well, I'm going to make you do it. And so he does this. He does this and brings judgment upon them, and in confusing their language, and in this confusion, it drives them apart. It causes them to scatter. His judgment brings about his will for them. It's a severe mercy he gives them. Yes, it's judgment, but it is a mercy. It's a mercy because God saves humankind from their worst impulses. It's a mercy because he forces them to fulfill his intentions from the beginning. And it's a mercy ultimately because he came down to show them grace, to give them grace. There's going to be more grace to come. We're going to see it in the very next section of his word. That in all of this diversity, that God's going to raise up a son of Abraham through whom all the families of the world will be blessed. That the son of Abraham will be a warrior who actually crushes the serpent's head. The son of Abraham, this dark power that we have been stuck in, will be the one who finally frees us. And that son of Abraham is Jesus. That Jesus is this coming son of Abraham, and he will crush the head. That's the covenant promise. That's the covenant promise, first to Noah, first to Adam, and then to Noah, and then again to Abraham, that sets the trajectory for the rest of God's word, that God must come down in order to rescue. Right, we're going to hear it in the story of Exodus. We're going to hear it in the rest of the Old Testament, that God's people will plead to be saved, and God will rend the heavens and come down to bring judgment and bring salvation. And when Jesus, the son of Abraham, does come, What does he say in John chapter 3? John chapter 3, he says, no one's ascended to heaven through their own efforts, climbing the stairway to heaven. There's only one who can ascend, and he's the one who has descended, Jesus, the Son of Man. Why did he come down? What were his purposes? Jesus descended, he comes down in order that he might be lifted up. He descends, he condescends, he came down that he might be one who is raised up on a cross, that he might be the one who bears the curse and the wrath for you and for me, that we might be set free. So yes, there's mercy here in Genesis 11, but there is severe mercy for us on Golgotha's hill, where it is a cross that is raised, that we might reach God. If you can just see that Jesus is the great and gracious Savior, that's what Genesis is calling us to see. That God has always been good and gracious, and that good and graciousness comes to bear fully in Christ, our Savior. He brings judgment, and that judgment falls on Jesus. So if you can see that Jesus is that good and great Savior, when you look at yourself, what do you see? How do you view yourself? Do you see someone who has a domesticated view of God, who thinks that you can earn your way to him, who thinks that you can ascend to him, who thinks you can use him for your own purposes to be blessed and to be happy and to be comfortable, but not as someone to give yourself away to, not as someone to follow, not as someone to kneel to in lordship, not as someone that you would obey to the end of the earth? Or when you see yourself, do you see yourself as someone who's in desperate condition? Do you see yourself as someone who will die 1,000 deaths unless the grace of God and mercy intervenes? Unless he condescends? Unless he comes with severe mercy? Do you see yourself rightly? Do you understand your place? Who you are? Do you see Jesus? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us eyes this morning to see Jesus, the faithful Savior, the one who descended, the one who bore the crown of thorns, the one who's been resurrected and exalted. Let us see him, but not just see him, let us trust him. Grant us grace to rest in him, to receive him. Lord, grant us grace to stop playing games with you, to stop believing that we can somehow earn our way to you, build our way to you, but to rest in the work of Jesus who has made a way to you. Save us from that. Grant us your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.